Matthew chapter 18. As you're turning, let me just thank you for your prayers as we were on vacation last week. And we had a very nice time, went camping up in the Adirondacks. And we did not have near as much rain as you had here. And we were very thankful for that. Not thankful that you had a lot down here, but we had some rain, but not anything that really caused any issues for us. And so we were very, very grateful as we were camping and hiking and kayaking. And I'm very thankful that my shoulder allowed me to do those things. Got a little stiff and was a little weak and got tired, but I was able to do it. And so I was very thankful for that. And that's a real answer to prayer. And I know it's your prayers, and I appreciate that very much. Matthew 18, we begin looking at verses 15 through 18, dealing with the discipline, where if a brother is sinning and we know about it, that we go to that brother privately, one-on-one, and we address the issue with that brother in Christ. And as it says in verse 15, if he shall hear you or if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And we emphasize there that that word gain was actually an economical term of actually a gain or loss. And the idea is that a sinning brother is a loss to us as believers. A sinning brother is a loss to us as a church. And so when we are able to bring that sinning brother back in repentance, it is a gain to us as a church. And we need to look at it that way. It's not so much looking at it from a holier-than-thou attitude, but it truly is a loss or a gain, and we need to see it that way. So he says, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not listen to you, then take with you one or two more. Then the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So the first step is to go privately, one-on-one. If the individual does not listen to you, does not repent of their sin, then you take one or two others with you, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, a thing shall be established. That's an Old Testament principle. Two or three was required to be witnesses for a conviction to take place. And so he says, here you take one or two others with you. So there's two or three that are involved in this semi-private confrontation. It says, if your brother is sinning, go and tell him his fault, is the King James translation. We said there a couple weeks ago that word means to bring to light in order to set right. Often that word is translated reprove. You reprove your brother, but it's done in love. It's done with the goal of making it right. Not the goal of condemning, not the goal of punishing, but the goal of making it right. You bring that sin to light in order to make it right. Your prayer is repentance. And that's true when the others go with the individual. But then it says in verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, that is the two or three, then tell it to the church. It starts out privately, then it's semi-privately. Now it becomes public as you tell it to the church. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto you as an heathen man and a tax collector. And we asked the question there a couple weeks ago, how are we supposed to treat the tax collectors and the heathen man? The term really there is Gentile, but it is the idea of one who was a non-Jew who was far away from God. And so heathen is actually a decent translation here, just an unsaved person. You treat him as one who's unsaved. You treat him as a tax collector. And to the Jewish mind, that tax collector was a traitor. Now, we ask the question, how are you supposed to treat those heathens and tax collectors? Now, sometimes we read that and say, okay, when we exercise church discipline, we're to have nothing to do with them, we're to ostracize them, and we're to treat them as an enemy, because that's what you do with the heathen and the tax collectors. Well, that's what the Pharisees did with the heathen and the tax collectors. But what did Christ do with the heathens and the tax collectors? Well, he chose one of the tax collectors as his disciple, Matthew. He ate supper with some Gentiles. He went out of his way to go see a Samaritan woman. And so how did Christ treat the heathen and the tax collectors? And that's how we're to treat them. Not as the Pharisees would, but as Christ did. And as Christ interacted with these heathens and tax collectors, it was for the purpose of bringing them to God. And I think that's what he's saying here. As we exercise church discipline, it's not that we ostracize them to the point of wanting nothing to do with them and treating them as an enemy, but it's rather, okay, we need to separate from them as far as the church is concerned. We remove them from the membership. We don't have fellowship with them in that sense as a brother in Christ. We don't sit down and have communion with them. We don't serve alongside with them within the church. But when we do have contact with them, and at times we even need to seek contact with them, when we have that contact with them, the goal is repentance and restoration. When Christ interacted with the heathen and the tax collectors, his goal was to bring them to himself. And so when we interact with this one whom we have disciplined, our goal is not fellowship as a fellow believer. Our goal is not to serve alongside with them. Our goal is to bring them back to Christ. And perhaps they're not even saved, so our goal is to bring them to Christ. And so our contact changes. It's now not a fellow believer. It's not now a fellow church member. It is now treating them as one who needs Christ, one who needs repentance and restoration. That's how Christ treated the heathen and the tax collectors. Do you have any questions on that? I just kind of wanted to mention that. Yes. And it says not in 1 Corinthians, it talks about not associating with them. Again, I believe that's the idea of not having a fellowship with them. But it doesn't mean, I don't think, that you have no contact with them at all. The idea of associating, you don't join forces with them in some kind of a spiritual endeavor. You don't treat them like a fellow believer in that sense, but you would treat them as an unsaved person who needs Christ. And whether they're unsaved or whether they're a Christian who has backslidden, they need Christ. And so that's what your contact is going to be with them. Yes. Yeah, there's some debate, and I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that in verse 15 it says, if your brother trespass or sin against you. Some of the older manuscripts do not have the words against you. Some of the manuscripts simply says, if your brother sins. So there's some debate, are those words against you there or not? I don't think it really makes much difference, because ultimately, every sin is against the body of Christ. So if you have a fellow member and they're sinning, it is against you. And so whether it's directly against you, you know, they've actually lied to you personally, or whether it's simply a sin, it's still against you. It's against the body of Christ. And so I think that's the idea here. If your brother is sinning, And again, there's other passages of Scripture that would go along with that. Galatians 6:1, if your brother be overtaken in a fault, if your brother be overtaken in a sin, we are to go in the spirit of meekness to restore that brother. But there again, it's if your brother is sinning. It's not just directly against you as such, but if you know that your brother is sinning. Any other questions or comments? Let me just, you don't need to turn to it, but As Shirley mentioned, there's other passages that kind of address some of this. And another passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15 says, concerning this one who in this context, it's one who has likewise been sinning, a brother who is sinning and disciplined. It says, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So the admonishing, it's not, you don't treat him as an enemy, but you admonish them, you warn them, you try to bring them back to Christ in that context. And I think the same idea here in Matthew 18. You try to, any contact you have with them, it's not like you treat them as an enemy, but it's the idea that you, if you have contact with them, it's not for fellowship, it's not to join in a spiritual endeavor, it is to bring them back to Christ, to admonish them, to warn them. The word admonish there in 2 Thessalonians is the idea of warning. You warn them. Yes. Yes, this is talking about an unrepentant sinner, unrepentant believer, one who has at least claimed to be a believer, and they are known to be in sin, and they are first privately, one-on-one, confronted. They don't listen. Then you get one or two others to go with you. They don't listen. It comes to the church. The church takes action. But it isn't the goal in every one of those steps. The goal is repentance, and if the repentance comes with the private one-on-one, it goes no further than that. If the repentance comes after the two or three, it goes no further than that. If the repentance comes once it brought to the church, it goes no further than that. But if there's no repentance after it comes to the church, then you take that final step of removing them from the membership and limiting that fellowship with them.
Because it's different if they actually say stand before the church.
If there's repentance, then it stops there, and there's forgiveness, and in the next few verses talk about that forgiveness. The goal, even in the removal from the membership, even in the treating them as the heathen and the tax collector, the goal is still repentance. And that is the goal for the rest of that person's life. That doesn't ever stop. If that person continues to live in that sin for years to come, the goal is still repentance. It's never, okay, after 5 years we just give up. After 5 years, now we treat them as an enemy. No, that after however many years, until that person dies, the goal is repentance. That never stops. Verse 18 becomes an interesting verse. Before I go there, though, let me just also read from 3 John. Tell it to the church. Tell it to the assembly. Tell it to the congregation. Discipline is never to be exercised by the pastor alone or the deacons alone, or any other group alone. It's tell it to the church. The church is the one, and we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 as well, where Paul says, when you, the church, come together, you take care of this matter. It's not to be done by just one or two individuals or by a board of some kind. And I see in 3 John an example of one who did it alone. It says in 3 John verses 9 and 10, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receives us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that. Neither does he himself receive the brethren, and forbids them that would, and casts them out of the church. So here you have one man who who doesn't receive the brethren, he doesn't receive John, he doesn't receive the other apostles or other traveling ministers, he doesn't receive them, and if there's anyone in the church that received them, he threw them out of the church. He was a one-man show exercising church discipline, and John, in this third epistle, condemns that. And so we need to recognize that the church discipline is a congregation decision, not a one-man show. Verse 18 then, verily I say unto you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This verse has been misinterpreted, misapplied. This is one of the verses, anyway, that the Catholic Church would use to show that the church can forgive sins. You go to the priest and confess your sins, and the priest can forgive you of your sins, because whatever the church binds will be bound in heaven, and whatever the church looses will be loosed in heaven. And so the idea that somehow the church makes that decision and the church can actually forgive sins. As a church, we need to forgive people, but ultimately forgiveness is something only God can do when it comes to their eternal destiny. That's only God can do that. The church can't. So what's this verse talking about? Whatever the church will bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. It almost sounds like whatever the church does, God's got to go along with it. That we, the church, can bend God's will to our will. That somehow we, the church, can get God to do what we want him to do. That's not what this verse is saying at all. In fact, it's a real interesting construction and grammar that's used here, and the verb tenses that are used here. It would be better translated, whatever you bind on earth has been bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth has been loosed in heaven. It's a perfect tense. And the perfect tense refers to action that's been done in the past and now has present results. In other words, what it's really saying here is as the church follows these guidelines in obedience to God's word, then what has already been done in heaven, the church will then do. It's not getting God to bend to our will. It really is telling us we need to bend to God's will. And God's will is to take these steps. And as we take these steps and we use God's word, we will come to the conclusion that has already been made in heaven. And so what is bound already in heaven, we will bind. And what has already been loosed in heaven, we will loose. And the idea of being bound in heaven, that's the idea of not being forgiven. And what is loosed in heaven, that's the idea of forgiveness. So it's what has already been forgiven in heaven, we forgive. What's already been not forgiven in heaven, we will not forgive as we follow these guidelines and follow God's word. And so the verb tenses here are very important. The verb tenses is not that we get God to bend to our will. The verb tenses are saying we need to bend to his will. What he has already forgiven, we need to forgive. What he has not forgiven, we don't forgive. As we follow the guidelines that he has established for us. And as we follow those guidelines, and as we bend to his will, then he stands behind his church. Does that make sense? The verb tenses here are very important. And it is, there's a perfect tense here. It's kind of hard to translate it because there's a future tense along with a perfect tense. And so you got a future along with a past tense, perfect tense, and it's kind. But the idea is that God has already done what he wants then the church to do. And so we, the church, needs to do what God has already done. And we know what God has already done as we study his word. We know that if there's unrepentant sin, that that needs to be dealt with. That's what his word tells us. And so we come to that understanding. Do you have any questions about that? Again, this verse has been used and misused and misinterpreted many times. Along with that, then, in verse 19, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Please do not take this verse out of context. What's the context? It's still talking about this discipline. When it talks about the two of you agreeing, what two? Well, back in the previous verse, it says you take one or two others with you. So if you have gone to this brother privately and you've confronted him with the sin and he hasn't listened to you, you take someone else with you, one or two others. So now there's two or maybe three of you. And what Christ is saying here now is that if there's just the two of you and you're following these steps that I've laid down for you and you're going there with the idea, you're asking God to guide you, you're asking God to direct you, you're asking God to give you the love and the grace and the mercy that is needed as you confront this brother, you're asking God to give you that spirit of meekness, as Galatians chapter 6 talks about. You're coming in humility, you're coming with this sole desire to bring about repentance. As you come in that manner, God's going to direct you. God's going to guide you. He says, if you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them. As you're asking for that guidance and that humility and that desire to bring about repentance, and you're not coming with the desire of taking vengeance, God's going to give you that desire. That's God's going to direct you in that. So again, it's not just some blanket statement. If you get two people to agree, God's got to bend to your will. He's got to do what you ask. It's not what he's saying here at all. It's not some blanket magic formula. You get two people to agree on something, God's got to do it. Again, that's how some of our charismatic friends have taken a verse like this. If you just get a couple people to agree on something, then God's got to do it. That's not the context here at all. The context is in this area of discipline. And then he says in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Verse 19 talks about if two of you agree on earth, the Father who is in heaven will honor that. Verse 20 says, Christ speaking, I am in the midst. So Christ is saying, the Father is with those two or three, and I am with those two or three. We've got the Father and the Son promising that they will be with us as we go to this brother who is sinning. And as we go to them with the proper motives and the proper attitude and the spirit of meekness and the proper desire to bring about repentance, we have the promise that the Father is with us and the Son is with us. Again, the context is in this area of discipline. Again, verse 20 is often taken out of context. You know, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Well, yeah, that's true. If I'm by myself 100 miles from anyone, God's with me. Jesus is with me. So that's not what he's talking about here. He's not just saying, I'm with you. That goes without saying. He is with me no matter what. If I'm by myself, he's with me. In this context, he's just assuring us that when two or three come together in this area of discipline, I want you to know I'm with you and the Father is with you. That's the emphasis here. It's not simply a statement that he's with us no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, but that's true. Again, that promise is given to us everywhere. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. in this context, he's talking about, I'll be with you in this process of church discipline. That's the promise he gives us. That's the next thing I was going to get to. Thank you, Dave. It does say in his name. What's that mean? Well, it means if we go, it's as we come together, it's in his name. It's in accordance with all that he stands for. It's in accordance with his word. It's in accordance with who he is. It's in accordance with his holiness. It's in accordance with his grace. It's in accordance with his mercy. It's in accordance with his love. It's not just if two or three come together and we're going to go and we're going to give this person a piece of our mind. Well, that's not going in his name. That's going in my name. That's going in our name. If we're going to go in his name, where two or three are gathered together in my name, if we're going to go in his name, we're going in the name of Christ and all that that name stands for. Mercy, grace, love. Yes, it also means holiness. It also means purity. And isn't that the goal of church discipline? It's the purity of the church. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, 1 Corinthians tells us. So we need to separate that leaven so that it doesn't affect the whole church. And so we come in his name. We come in what his name stands for. And his name stands for purity. And so we go with that goal in mind, to bring about repentance so that there can be purity and holiness. Yeah. Yeah.
Humbly, because there has to be, whenever this happens, you question yourself. Am I doing the right thing? Am I reading this? Am I falsely judging this person?
If it's in the spirit of superiority and not in the spirit of meekness, we're not going in Jesus' name. So it's very true. And we, you know, it comes back to making sure that the log is out of our own eye before we try to take the splinter out of our brother's eye. There's just so much involved in this that we need to be extremely careful. And the following context that we'll get into next week, as Peter comes in and says, well, how many times do I forgive my brother? And then Christ goes into this lengthy parallel, which is the rest of chapter 18, this parable, emphasizes this whole idea of making sure that we get the log out of our own eye, in essence. Making sure that we forgive others even as we have been forgiven. And if we have a log in our own eye, we're not going to do a very good job at forgiving others and working with others. And so that's what the following context really gets into, some of those areas. And how careful we need to be when it comes to even that one-on-one confrontation when we see a brother sinning. We need to make sure that we're not coming in a spirit of superiority.
Well, James verifies that by saying, ye who are spiritual, go to that brother.
In Galatians 6, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. And, yeah. If we're not where we need to be, then we're not the ones to be going to that brother. It's difficult. It's not easy. It's not fun. It's not something that anybody relishes to do. If you're going in the right spirit and attitude, you don't relish doing it. In fact, if you look forward to doing it, I'll guarantee you don't have the right attitude. It's just not easy. Sharon?
Is there any way of doing a goal to someone else and saying, you need to take
Yeah, the question is, you know, from a human perspective, is anyone worthy of actually doing this? Because we're all sinners. I think that it is the idea, you know, every one of us should be living a life of repentance every day. You know, repentance is not just something I do once in a while when I see my sin. Repentance is something that should be part of my life every day. Every day I need to be recognizing I'm a sinner, and I sin before my God, and it's just a life of repentance. But if there's a brother that is not living a life of repentance and is living in open sin, that's a different matter. So yes, none of us are perfect, but some of us ought to at least be living a life of repentance. Dave?
We all need people to hold us accountable. You know, and it has to be a mutual thing that way.
Yeah, sure. They're. I would suggest, I'm going out on thin ice here. We don't do enough of this. And the reason we don't do enough of this is because we don't respond to it well when we're the ones being confronted. And so people don't want to come to an individual and say, you know what? I heard you gossiping the other day. We really need to stop doing that. We don't do that because the other person doesn't respond very well. And when somebody comes to us and says, you know, Don, that really was not a good attitude you displayed there, I don't respond well to that. And so people give up. They don't want to get their head chewed off. It really comes down to how do I, as an individual, respond when somebody confronts me? I think that's where it starts. It starts with me. Am I willing to be confronted? And if I'm not willing to be confronted, then I have no business going to confront someone else. And so I'm just being very open and honest with you. We don't do enough of this because not very many of us respond very well when confronted. We get defensive. We don't respond in humility. We don't respond in saying, you know what, I'll really consider what you're telling me. I'll really think about that. We don't respond as one who is living a life of repentance. But rather we get kind of arrogant, defensive. The Adam and Eve syndrome. Blame someone else. It's not my fault.
Mm-hmm. If somebody has done something that required church discipline, I just get anxious and I get tight. Mm-hmm. And I think, do I need to know that? You know, I understand that this is so good for me to hear all this. But I just get really...
Yeah. Well, if you didn't hear that, Debbie's saying it's really difficult when we do have to exercise church discipline. It's just difficult because, you know, I really don't want to know other people's business. I really don't, you know, do I really have to know this information? Good. That's how we should feel. We shouldn't be comfortable. We need to recognize that we have to do it. It's necessary. But we should never get comfortable with it. We should never enjoy it, obviously. We should never come to a point where, boy, I can't wait till the next church discipline happens. and I'm not saying anybody's that way, but that would be the other end of the spectrum. And so we don't want to be comfortable with it, but we have to come to an understanding that this is what God commands us to do. And for the in the end, it is what's best. It is necessary. It's what's going to ultimately be that which brings the greatest glory to God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word and its instruction. Not always easy. Not always pleasant. And yet necessary. It's commanded. It's not just a suggestion that when our brother's sinning, we go to them. It's a command. And it's not just a suggestion that the church be brought into it. It's a command. And I pray, Father, that we would have that humility, that we would be living a life of repentance ourselves, that when somebody would come to us and bring to light our sin, that we would respond in humility, that we would respond in that prayer of the psalmist that says, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Search me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me." And Father, I pray that we would constantly be in that frame of mind so that we might bring honor and glory to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.